Right then, brethren, probably it's fair to say that most of us, probably all of us actually, from time to times have our ups and downs in this life. You know, sometimes there may be a period when it seems like, you know, the wind's behind you, you know, speeding you along, propelling you along, everything is going fine. Of course, at other times it seems the wind may be somewhat in our faces, and progress becomes a little bit more arduous. Maybe right now we've got health trials, or maybe we've got some financial problems, in-law difficulties, outlaw difficulties. We look around at the world, perhaps, and just get disheartened at the complete mess it's in. It seems little hope. Or we look around the Church of God, what's left of it, and again, can get quite disheartened. And really, if we just focus on ourselves, look at our experiences, our abilities, our strengths, frankly, you can get even more disheartened at times. And I think it would certainly help us all, certainly me, if we all really understood, I mean really understood, fully understood, that we are actually never alone. That in every situation we face, no matter how dark it might look, we always have an all-powerful, supernatural protector and provider with us. You know, we touched on this last week in Psalms 91. If you dwell under the shadow of the Almighty, if his wings stretch out over you, he'll be with you in trouble. He'll satisfy you with a long life, remember? Well, we all sort of know this. We all sort of know that God's with us, sort of. But very often, for most of us, many of us at least, it's an intellectual knowledge. It's actually quite hard to remember, though. To lean on that truth and God's promises when the going gets tough, when the wind continues in our faces, when everything seems dark and gloomy and it's just tough. And so intellectual knowledge, of course, doesn't really help a lot there, does it? Well, there's an illustration in King David's life that might be helpful to us, we're going to look at today, because King David knew what to do, and it's the same thing, frankly, that you and I need to know to do. So let's turn there in 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we'll read the first six verses, verses 1 through 6. And what had happened here was this was a period when David hadn't been yet installed as king. He was on the run for many months or years from King Saul. He had a number of men around him as his associates, I guess as his private army, so to speak. And here he's been on the run for quite a while. And we'll pick up the story in verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men, his private army, came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And this was a problem, because Ziklag is where David and his men had made their home. It's where their families were. And they'd been off on a little bit of a battle. They'd come back, and lo and behold, disaster has struck. It says, verse 2, the Amalekites had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, which is good, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, their daughters, everybody who'd been left behind, had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep, so they cried themselves dry. This was utter disaster. Verse 5, and David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, also had been taken captive, well, everybody was abducted, basically, then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people, the heart of all the people, was grieved, every man, for his sons and his daughters. Disaster, calamity, is the end. You know, David's own associates, his own close friends and buddies, his own private army, and probably a few rough types in there as well, but they were about to stone their commander. That's how bad it was. You know, they'd lost heart. Everything was gone. But notice, but David strengthened himself in Jehovah his God. David strengthened himself. The King James Version says David encouraged himself in the Lord. The word there for encouraged or strengthened in the Hebrew, the dictionary says, can mean become strong. He became strong in the Lord. Or be resolute. He became resolute. Or to grow firm. David became firm. The Amplified translation simply says, David encouraged and strengthened himself in the Lord. It's something that David chose to do. Now, David's situation was very, very bad, probably a lot worse than anything you and I have ever been in. You know, David had been on the run from Saul for whom knows how many years. He had just been out in the field with some other armies. He'd returned after a 75-mile hike in 3 days. That'd be fairly tiring with all of your gear and so on. Gets home, and instead of thinking, wow, just sit down, relax, have a nice cup of tea and a biscuit, suddenly their houses are on fire, the smoke going into the sky, and all their families, wives, sons, daughters, are gone. And, of course, the soldiers held David responsible. He's the leader. He's the one at fault. Stone him! You know, this was a very low point in David's life. Some suggest it was possibly the lowest point in his life, at least up till now. And David had a choice, didn't he? He could walk by sight, look at the disaster, the smoke, the ashes, his angry men, his own physical tiredness. He could despair. It's all over. I'm giving up. There's no hope. Or what he chose to do. He encouraged himself, but notice, in the Lord. He didn't just encourage himself about himself. Say, well, hang a second. You know, I'm David, the mighty warrior. I'm David, the guy who slew the bear and the lion. He didn't encourage himself by virtue of himself. The scripture says he encouraged himself, he strengthened himself in the Lord. Right? Now, this reminds me of when we looked at 2 Corinthians 4 a week or so back, where we commented that, you know, everything that you and I see around us is temporary. It's temporal. Everything. Whatever you see at the moment in your life, in your body, in your life, in your home, in your community, everything around us is actually temporary. It's always subject to change.
Thank for me.
And if you look at David's scenario here, it looked terribly gloomy, at least from a human perspective. But in no time at all, David and his men recovered their wives and their families. They recovered lots of booty, lots of goods. Saul himself was killed in action a week or two later. And David progressed rapidly to become accepted as king over Israel. In no time, the situation changed completely. But you wonder what would have happened if David had given up at this point, just looked at the calamity, the disaster, the trouble, and just lay down and cried. Well, I think I know what would have happened. And really, when times occasionally look grim for us humanly, you know, we need to do what David did, encourage ourselves in the Lord, in Jehovah. Take time to go to the Word, to the Scripture, see what God has done for others. And then, of course, believe that God is actually the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changeth not. Look at Psalms 139. Psalms 139, verses 1 through 12. Psalms 139, verse 1. O Jehovah, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. This might not be all that comfortable, of course, for us. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Jehovah, you know it altogether. Which is why we have to watch our words. God seems to know what we're about. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. You know, David's just comprehending here just how complete God's knowledge is of him and his words and his ways. And put yourself in there in the picture. You think God doesn't know what you're up to? You might prefer him not to know what you're up to. It's a bit of a two-edged sword, this. I mean, obviously, the encouraging part is that God knows where you are. And if you or I are in some difficult spot, it's not a surprise to God. It's not hidden from him. Verse 7, David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, that is Sheol, the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. No matter where you go in this world, in this life, God's presence and his hand are there. And there's no escape from his protection, which is good news, because there's no escape from his keen eyes, which might be a little bit of a different issue. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, you know, I'll be hidden from God and he won't see me, the mist and the fog and the darkness and the gloom. Well, even the night to God shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night for you, God, shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So in a sense, that's really good news. Although we don't perhaps really think these things through as often as perhaps David did. But there's nowhere that you can go that God can't reach you and be with you. God sees. Probably the good and the bad. But we're talking here more about God's protection, his watchfulness, his vigilance, and the fact that no matter how much darkness might descend over us from our own foolishness, from Satan, to God, the night shines like the day. No problem to him. Look at Psalms 23, the Good Shepherd Psalm. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Psalms 23. Was well known, one of the more popular hymns in churches, the Good Shepherd, verses 1 through 6. The Lord, or Jehovah in the Hebrew, is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack. And of course, the picture of a good shepherd is probably a very encouraging picture. If anybody, particularly in rural times, rural areas, would see God as a good shepherd, that would mean a lot to them. To me, it doesn't mean a huge amount, I've got to say, because I don't think I've ever met a shepherd. I've seen, seen plenty of sheep. Here in England, there are sheep everywhere you go. So there's plenty of sheep safely grazing out there in the hills, and I occasionally see a sheepdog. I think I've seen a shepherd or a farmer on the back of a tractor, but they don't mean a lot to me. But to people like David, the very picture of Jehovah God being a good shepherd would have been hugely encouraging. Verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures or lush pastures, tender grass, good places. He leads me beside the still, calm, tranquil waters. And God leads. So he's in contact with us. He's not, you know, a billion miles away somewhere. He's leading his sheep. He restores my soul when it gets a bit, you know, faint and tired. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. And of course, many, many, many people take great comfort from this verse. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when it seems dark, gloomy, and lonely, perhaps someone my own might start to get very anxious. The person who sees God as their good shepherd, it says, will fear no evil, because the good shepherd has the tools available, the rod and the staff. Verse 5, you prepare a table, or a feast, is what's implied there. You prepare a table, a feast before me, in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. You might think there, you know, that we've got no enemies. Well, we have got enemies of various sorts. You may have some physical enemies, some people that, you know, are out to persecute and cause trouble in your life. You may have that. From time to time, we probably all had some human problems to deal with. And if not, we've got, of course, Satan the devil, our adversary. But it says, you prepare a feast before me in the presence of my enemies. They're still there, but who cares if they're there? We've got a banquet to look forward to. The banquet is prepared, you know, by Jehovah. It says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's a very, very encouraging sort of psalm. And even in trouble, in the valley of the shadow of death, God's with us. All right? Although, like I said at the beginning, we don't always really comprehend this. It doesn't always mean a great deal to us. It's sort of intellectual head knowledge. The back of our minds, we would be familiar with this psalms if somebody read them to us, but somehow there's a bit of a gap between us and God's word here. Look at Psalms 27, 1 through 6, so quite close. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. The Lord, or Jehovah in the Hebrew, Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Now, you know, David could say that. And I'm sure David at times, let's face it, you know, he's human. He had his ups and downs as well, I'm sure, at times. But he encouraged himself in the Lord. He knew in his heart that Jehovah was his light, his salvation. Whom, therefore, shall I fear? Jehovah is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And of course, you and I are supposed to be walking the same path here. When the wicked came against me to eat of my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. Like Psalm 91 said, 10,000 at one side, 1,000 at the other, no fear, no plague coming near your house. Verse 4, one thing I have desired of Jehovah, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to Jehovah. You know, joyful shouts. Because David, and in theory at least, you and I, we see God as our deliverer, as our rock, the one who lifts up our head when our head is hanging, because we're just a bit tired. It's been a long, arduous battle. Our head's gone down. We feel overcome. We've got enemies of all sorts, whether it's negative thoughts around us, whether it's people, or just the atmosphere of living in a fallen world. But David sees God as his refuge, as where to go in time of trouble, and is encouraged that God is there. I suppose there's a possibility that you and I may see the Psalms as sort of a Bible light, so to speak. The Psalms is just poetry, a few sort of songs, mostly just sort of nice sounding religious platitudes. Well, if that's how we think of the Psalms, we really shouldn't. The Psalms are part of God's inspired word, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And actually, if you want to go and check it out, do you want to know what the most quoted book in the New Testament is? Which Old Testament book is the most quoted of them all? Well, of course, you can guess. Book of Psalms. All right? So the New Testament writers found the Psalms inspired, useful, helpful for all manner of doctrinal points. What about the Lord Jesus himself? He quoted, "It is written, it is written, it is written," many, many times. So what was the most popular book in the Old Testament from which Jesus the Lord quoted? Well, of course, I'm giving it away. It's the Book of Psalms. And perhaps that might have been Jesus' favourite book, for all I know. Certainly quoted from it most. So if you and I sort of think of the Psalms as just a few sort of songs you sing here and there, but not much value beyond that, that would be, I think, inaccurate. The Psalms give many, many people encouragement, and that's a good reason. I think they're there for that purpose, to encourage us in many, many ways. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, read verses 5 through 6, Hebrews and 13. Verses 5 through 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he himself, talking of God obviously, he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Never. So, because that's the truth, we, as you may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" It's obviously quite familiar, just read it. So, because God has said in verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," you and I can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear." We can boldly say it. We can boldly speak that out. Remember, again, last week, Psalms 91:2, "I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge and my strength," right? We spent a wee bit of time on the fact that it's okay to believe, but believing and speaking is the spirit of faith. And here, because God has said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," we can boldly say, "The Lord is my deliverer, my protector. I will not fear." So we should be prepared to say what we believe. Now, verse 5 in the Greek is quite interesting. It's actually a triple negative. Triple. In other words, you can't really get much stronger than saying something, three times on the trot. In the literal Greek, it reads, "I will not, I will not, I will not let you down." Three times. "I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. I will not let you go." It's as extreme a way of expressing something as you can get. "I will not, I will not, I will not let you down." And that's God speaking. And God's true anyway, isn't he? Shouldn't have to say something three times, but making a point. But of course, it does take, let's face it, a sort of spiritual mind to really be comfortable with God's truth and promises rather than a sort of carnal, worldly mind. A carnal mind doesn't mean lustful thoughts. A carnal mind is just a worldly mind, a mind that is just like most folks. It just goes by what it sees, what it hears, scientific evidence. That's a carnal, worldly mind. Our minds need to be renewed, which means basically, of course, as we know anyway, spending time in God's Word. That's where our minds are most likely to be renewed to spiritual truths. You know, many people, when they're in trouble, and we've maybe been among this at times, but many people, they turn to alcohol. When life is too much, where's the Jack Daniels? Right? Some people, of course, around us, turn to drugs. Some people turn to TV. Let's just have another few hours of the Kardashians, distraction from the real world. Other people, you know, they actually just go over and over and over in their minds the negative thoughts, the bad things, and end up, you know, very anxious and worried. But a spiritual, renewed mind does what David did. It encourages itself in the Lord. Look at Psalms 3, verses 1 to 6. Back to Psalms chapter 3, and reading verses 1 through 6. Yeah, because many people know a lot of the Psalms to modern music. You know, there's obviously plenty in the Purple Hymnal, which some people like and some people loathe. But even if you're not using that, there are plenty of other people out there who've set various of the Psalms to music. And because music helps you remember, you know, the melody and so on. So, you know, singing good psalms to good music can be quite helpful in keeping these things, alive in our minds. Anyway, Psalms 3, 1 to 6. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Bad news, eh? Everywhere you look, it's trouble heading my way. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. Many of them, lots of them. And of course, I think I would be fair to say I've even met that in the church. You know, but what? You're relying on God? You're looking to God? Well, I'm not sure about that. I mean, he never helped you in the past. Why would he help you this time? Well, you know, my good friend trusted God for help and ended up bankrupt and losing their house and their car, and then their marriage ended in divorce. You know, there's no help in God. You'd think church members might be more encouraging, but there we go. Verse 3, but you, no, never mind people, the many, but you, O Jehovah, are a shield for me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. You know, your head's hanging, God lifts her up. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. And then what? I lay down and slept. Not lying there, chewing the fingernails off. Not lying there, nightmares going over and over and over, despite the many troubles out there. Yep, I've cried to God. Now it's time for some bye-bye. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Because what's 10,000 people against God? What's 100,000 people against, I mean, you know, you plus God is a majority, right?
Yep.
So, like I said earlier, the Psalms are part of God's Word designed to encourage us, but clearly it's not very encouraging if we don't read them. Right? If we ignore them, that's not very encouraging. You know, or if we think it's just, like I said earlier, it's Bible light, you know, it's fluffy stuff. You know, that's not going to cut it, right? God's Word, not the Psalms necessarily, but God's Word also shows us how others have faced difficult circumstances, and that can be encouraging to us. Look at Daniel 3, verses 13 to 30, off to the prophet Daniel, chapter 3. So That comes after Ezekiel. Ezekiel, then Daniel, chapter 3, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or shake the bed, make the bed into bed you go. So we'll pick up in verse 13. So what had happened was, the king had set out this particular decree that when the orchestra played his music, everybody would bow down and worship and give homage to some big image he'd set up. And of course, these three young Jewish guys said no. Pick up the story there from verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of this orchestra, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. For if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Stick that in your pipe, boys, and smoke it." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case," in other words, if you throw us into the burning furnace, "our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." That's pretty much a blunt statement of faith and expectation. "But if not, if you choose to relent and not throw us in, let it be known to you, O king, that we don't serve your gods, nor will we worship, that foolish gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was offering a way out, and they just spurned it. He's the king. He is the power of life and death. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, harsh, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, the heat must have been pretty intense. So these soldiers who grabbed the three young Jewish guys and pulled them towards the entrance got themselves slain by the heat. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. And you think, well, that's toast. Must be, right? Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Well, of course, whatever the king had said, it had been true, O king. And didn't we throw in, Fozzie the Bear into the fire? And, Miss Piggy, oh, true, O king, we sure did. Well, look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like, it says the Son of God, but I think it's just a Son of God, a divine being. And of course, that is quite astonishing. 3 are thrown in, but 3 are walking about, and there's a fourth individual with them. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, guys, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, everybody gathered together and saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and even the smell of the fire couldn't be found on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they frustrated my word," the king's word, "and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god." And so he made a decree and promoted the young men. So here's three young men who are living right, and despite living right, doing good, being faithful to their God, end up in serious trouble, you know, life or death, facing death. Would they compromise? Would we compromise facing death? But of course, they seem to understand in ways that perhaps we don't, that they were not alone. And of course, we see there was a fourth man there, fourth person there, fourth being there, a supernatural companion to the three young men. It may have been the Lord Jesus himself. It might have been an angel, a son of God that was sent there. But of course, if you think about it, you know, these three young guys were not extra special compared to you and me. You know, you and I are sons and daughters of the Most High. So, you know, scriptures like this, you know, deliverance in incredible situations, are there in part to encourage us. Look at chapter 6 of Daniel, story of Daniel himself. Daniel 6, reading verses 10 through 23. Which is the well-known Lion's Den episode. So, verse 10. "Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home." The writing was, you're not supposed to petition anybody other than the king for a month. And it was all a fiddle by people that envied, you know, Daniel and wanted to get into trouble. They knew what he'd do, and of course he did anyway. In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, Daniel knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom. He'd always prayed three times a day, and he wasn't going to stop. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying. No doubt some sort of CCTV planted surreptitiously in his room. "I saw him praying and making supplications before his God, and they went before King Darius and spoke concerning the king's decree. King, have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" King said, "That's true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which, of course, doesn't alter." So the ensign said before the king, "In that case, O king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for your decree, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these things, was greatly displeased with Daniel. No, he wasn't. He was greatly displeased with himself, because he knew he'd been set up. He knew he'd fallen for some very clever political manipulation. And he was highly upset with himself for not being smart enough. "And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to find some loophole, you know, some caveat somewhere. Then these men approached the king and said, 'No, O king, it is the law of the Medes and Persians, which is greater than you, O king, that no decree or statute which the king establishes can be changed.'" Stop trying to wriggle out. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "You God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you," but probably in brackets, fingers crossed. "Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting," you know, no tea, no biscuits, no goblet of wine. He's totally upset. He's not hungry. He's miserable. No musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him, just lying there waiting for morning. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Is your God strong enough? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was innocent before him. And also, king, I've done nothing wrong before you. And then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. Then, of course, the bad guys were thrown in with their families and all chewed up smartly by the lions.
Good.
Well, again, Daniel was in a pickle because he obeyed God. You know, sometimes going God's way, you know, leads us into trouble. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't worshipping the idol. Daniel was continuing to pray to Jehovah God, as he'd always done. Sometimes obeying God gets us into trouble. But notice here once again that there was an invisible companion with Daniel, supernatural help. The circumstances could have looked pretty hopeless, couldn't they? But Daniel trusted God and was delivered. And because we think, well, yeah, but that was Daniel. Yeah, but that was Shadrach and Meshach and so on. Well, that was Moses. You know, it's not really right of us always to try and push God off as a great miracle worker and protector thousands of years ago, but now he ignores it all. You know, God is no respecter of persons. So what if you and I at times feel like we're in a lion's den? Maybe we should encourage ourselves with stories like these, partly why they're there. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, read verses 9 to 18. The Apostle Paul talking about some of his experiences. So 2 Timothy 4. So Paul, writing to Timothy, says, Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens has gone off for Galatia, and Titus has cleared off for Dalmatia. So some of his colleagues have gone for various reasons in different directions. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Not quite sure what those are. It could be copies of scriptures or a copy of some New Testament letters, whatever. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also, by the way, Timothy, beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. I suppose you can say Alexander was sort of marked, you know, there. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So various have left. Some are attacking him, like Alexander. Paul says that his first legal defense, everybody pretty much forsook him. But one person didn't. Verse 17, but, okay, everybody else, human beings, various reasons, perhaps intimidated by the state, by the Roman government, whatever, but the Lord, talking of Jesus, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So verse 17, you know, Paul was able to say, the Lord Jesus stood by me, strengthened him. So even the Apostle Paul, with his training, his education, his experience, he got weak. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, he said elsewhere. So it wasn't Paul in his own strength. Paul was strengthened by the Lord Jesus, who stood by him and delivered him. So in that sense, Paul understood that he was never really alone, even though physical people might desert him or leave him for good reasons or bad. And sometimes he might just be left, again, for good reasons, as well as perhaps some bad reasons, on his own. But he was never really alone. You know, sometimes you and I can see troubles coming, can't we? You think, uh-oh, this is going to go wrong. I just know it is. And we might see the trouble coming our way. Sometimes we're in trouble before we even know about it. And of course, sometimes not so much a crisis as just a long period when that wind just continues to blow in our faces and just makes progress so painfully slow. Because God always sees ahead. Always. And the scriptures we read so far say that God will be faithful to stand by us, to give us help. And the scriptures not only show that God's good to be faithful to us, but actually that he is more than that. He's actually our friend. Let's turn to Proverbs 18 and 24. Book of Proverbs, chapter 18. And verse 24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And in sort of real life, you know, that certainly can be true. You know, sometimes family can be a little bit up and down, and sometimes you may have a very close friend who's actually going to support you, you know, more than even a natural relative might. You know, some of the sayings are, you know, a true friend loves us despite who we are. A true friend knows that we're weak, but a true friend is willing and keen to help. And of course, it might be the case in the physical realm that we don't necessarily have such friends in the flesh. Some do, some don't. But of course, all of us have such a friend in Jesus, a friend who is closer, more supportive, more helpful, more reliable, more dependable, even than a brother could be. You know, when I use words like that, it reminds me of the well-known hymn, you know, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus."
Now, I can sing that one as well.
We can burst into song, of course, but depending how it's sung, that song can be very schmaltzy. Very much overly sentimentalized, which gets a bit sort of, But on the other hand, it can be sung, you know, better than that. And the lyrics, for sure, are actually quite encouraging lyrics if we think about them. And they're based upon a Bible truth, as we'll see in a moment. You know, the final verse of that song goes, "Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." But the whole song is one about, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. And, well, do we? Well, yes, of course we do. Look at John 15, Gospel of John chapter 15. And of course, Jesus is the friend who is for sure closer than a brother. John 15, verses 12 through 15. This was on the after the final sort of Passover, Jesus' last night, sort of physically on earth. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." It says elsewhere that this prayer is for those who would believe on their words as well. So you and I are in this category. Jesus calls us friends.
I can sing that one as well.
Right? Now, of course, first of all, you have to be a servant. Verse 15 says, "No longer do I call you servants, but now you're friends." You have to be a servant first, one who serves the Lord, who is obedient, who yields, who recognizes the Lord as the Lord, the Master, But then you get an upgrade, so to speak, to be friends of Jesus. So you and I can quite literally, quite authentically see ourselves as Jesus' friends. And of course, Jesus is a faithful friend who loves us and will be with us, even knowing our weaknesses and frailties. You know, friend, you're an open book to Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. So am I, for that matter. You know, you and I have no secrets. We are from each other, of course. Thank heavens for that. Thank heavens you don't know my secrets, at least not many of them. And I'm probably quite relieved not to know your secrets. But Jesus knows them all. Hopefully that's not a surprise to you. Hebrews 4, 14, and of course, despite your secrets, Jesus still loves you. Verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, namely Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Or else we do have a high priest who can sympathize and does sympathize with us, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet in his case, obviously without sin. So Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, I think, as the King James phrases it, because he's been here. You know, Jesus was a boy, was a teenager, was a young man, walked past people who were crippled and blind and leprous. Jesus went hungry at times. He was spat upon. You know, he was rejected. He was at times lonely. Jesus has been here. So he knows what human nature is like. He knows what human beings are like. And it says, verse 15, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with our infirmities, or rephrase that in the positive, we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because that is the case, because Jesus sympathizes, because he knows, because he's our friend, let us therefore come boldly, confidently to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come to the place of grace, help, support, because Jesus is our friend and, of course, also our brother. We shouldn't see him as remote and far off. Yeah, it's true that the world around us may have to turn to drugs, right? To alcohol, to gambling, to TV, to cope with problems, try and lift themselves up, because where else can they turn but to some, you know, latest, you know, psychotic drug? But a believer like you and me has a better option to encourage or strengthen ourselves in the Lord. That was Moses' advice at the very end of his, you know, long and eventful life. You know, don't fear. You know, God is with you. Let's turn there to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. And we read verses 1 and 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, verses 6 through 8. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, the nations around. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with his people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you, and he will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Recognize that? That's Hebrews 13, verse 5 that we read earlier. It's quoting Deuteronomy 31. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So, you know, Moses' final instructions at age 120 to the people and to Joshua who'd got, of course, quite a task ahead of him, was, don't fear, God will be with you in trouble, out of trouble. You know, because you and I are so close to this world, you know, it's in our faces, to be fair, you know, 24/7. And because also, let's face it, God's invisible, we don't see him, it's actually quite difficult for most of us to remember our God, to be fully aware of his invisible presence, that God is with us, that Jesus sees us as his friends, that we can go boldly for help. You know, it's not really natural for us, but of course it isn't natural, supernatural. And the Psalms in particular, and the other scriptures, can help. You know, if they're real to us, let's look finally at Psalms 46. Our final scripture for today is Psalms 46. Another psalm, the book that Jesus quoted from most, the most quoted book in the New Testament, right? Trying to make a point there. Psalms we should not look at just as a sort of nice little book for a few fluffy bits and pieces now and then. It's actually real scripture. So Psalms 46, verses 1 through 3, and then 7 through 11. What does the psalmist say? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Oh, really? Surely not. Well, surely yes, but of course, if the Psalms are forgotten by us, you know, or, you know, they've faded away into obscurity, and the words of the Psalms have no meaning to us, well, how can they encourage us? Therefore, verse 2, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, you know, earthquake, tempest, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. We're not going to fear. Verses 7 through 11, the Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, he's our refuge, hiding place, where we go for help, Selah. Come, behold the works of Jehovah. You know, look at them, think on them. Who made desolations in the earth? He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still, he says, and know that I am God. Be still. Calm down. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. And of course, the same God is with us. We're his people. And so I guess the challenge for most of us, in summarizing, is that, to be blunt, you know, God probably rarely seems all that real to us. We're so plugged into the world. Our time, our TV time, our finances, our interests, our hobbies, our entire world revolves around the world. In the main, you might be the exception, of course. And then you could ask yourself, well, how much quality time do I invest in familiarizing myself with God, what he's done, what he says he will do, his promises? It's all in the book. But how much quality time do we invest? And it is an investment. There's a payback. And, of course, it's our choice. Well, your choice, actually. You know, we can bemoan the fact that God sometimes seems very far away. I can just, oh, terrible, God doesn't seem real to me, you know, woe is me. If only God seemed nearer to me, but he seems so far away from me, oh, woe is me. We can either bemoan that fact, or we can get busy and get into the Word and strive to come to know better the God who is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And, of course, getting into the Word is certainly one very, very good way to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Okay, and with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.